Yeah. And before I lead us in a prayer, just a comment about what we're doing today. We were going to be having Graham Cole here as part of our Parish Day Away, which was to be yesterday. But because of COVID and in him and his wife and Dan, we cancelled it. And so today, instead of preaching what he was going to preach on Ephesians 6, I'm going to preach from Isaiah 59, which we just had read, hearing about how God himself put on armour that he calls, or that we're calling the armour of God. It's God's armour. We're going to need a bit of help with this, so I wonder if you'll pray with me now as we begin. Yes, our Father God, we give you thanks for the way that you've spoken to us before Jesus came and after. And we pray now that you'd help us understand your word and understanding it to believe it and believing it to obey it. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So today, as we look at Isaiah 59, it starts, it does our reading with verse 15, which reads like this. The Lord looked and was displeased that there was no justice. He saw that there was no one. He was appalled that there was no one to intervene. We do find it easy, it seems to me, to find injustice in others. We easily have a go at the umpire in the sports game, or boo the player who plays dirty, or the politician who represents injustice to us. At my girls' netball club, there's a big sign saying, "These are kids, the umpires are human, this is not the Super Netball League," because even parents at netball games respond strongly sometimes to injustices they see on the court. But I don't want to kick off today with trite examples, because they would be far from the level of claim made here by God in the scriptures. For he says that there was no one, that there's no justice, that there was no one to intervene. And so I'm going to kick off this morning with something I've never done in decades of preaching, never done perhaps because it's risky and sure to offend someone, if not everyone. But perhaps because the gospel speaks to us individually more than corporately or as a nation. But it's not just in Isaiah's time that there was injustice and no one can intervene. It remains the case. In fact, that's part of the point. God's point in verse 16 through Isaiah is that God's intervention is required. If the wrongs are to be righted, if injustice is to be properly dealt with, his intervention is necessary. And so to try to reinforce this as true in our day as well as in Isaiah's day, I want to start by talking about our greatest injustices. Now, as I do so, I recognise this can't be done without pointing the finger at myself as well as everyone here. When God says there was no one to intervene, he means partly no one is able to solve the injustice problem because we're all part of it. And the passage concludes in verse 20 saying, we all need to repent. And the reason is that we're all part of the problem. So, with some trepidation and with that as an introduction, here are my top six injustices in Australia at the moment, in no particular order. In no particular order. Number one, pornography. It's not just that it's hard to imagine anyone would want their son or daughter involved in producing it. It's not just that there is evidence of shorter lifespan for actors who shoot it. It's not just that it depersonalizes sex or that it's addictive and over time pulls people towards increasing degeneracy. It's also that those who watch it come into their relationships and marriages with desires that degrade their partner, that ruin their intimacy, that develop a character that spills out into all sorts of other damage. It's also that on the net, number 12 and number 9 websites are both porn sites. That is, alongside Twitter, Yahoo, and Instagram in terms of popularity, are two of the biggest porn sites in the world. Over 10 years ago, one estimate had global profits from porn at about $100 billion worldwide, as these anonymous porn owners are paid to ruin lives all over the place. But do notice, they make their profits because something in us is drawn to porn. Number two, Aboriginal reconciliation. You know, it was good and right that Paul Keating said, we brought the diseases, the alcohol, we committed the murders, we took the children from their mothers. It was good and right that Kevin Rudd led an excellent apology on our behalf. But what is lacking still is this, a truly representative group of Indigenous Australians to be formed, for them to be seen as representative by the majority of Indigenous Australians, for them to accept our apology on their terms, that is to indicate what reparations they consider adequate before they then grant us forgiveness. And after our response, for that group to utter the words, we forgive you, or the equivalent. That's what I suggest is the way to finalise reconciliation. But we find that uncomfortable because it might cost us something significant. And so there's still, I take it, a great injustice unrighted here that points the finger at all of us, especially at long-standing non-Indigenous Australians. Number three, abortion. It's not that all abortions are wrong. Sometimes the life of the mother needs to be protected. The baby can be a direct threat to the mother's life, and abortion's rightly chosen for that reason sometimes. It's an agonising decision. But of the 74,000 abortions a year roughly in Australia, lots and lots are not for such reasons. And we have to say that we believe those are children in the womb, as the scriptures tell us. That these are they who have their lives snuffed out in ways that don't bear thinking about. Too many because there was insufficient help offered to women, or because the women made these tragic choices to end another person's life. And it is tragic, and it is unjust to all those children who don't get to be born, who have their lives snuffed out. And it's hard to say publicly because we point the finger at ourselves, as we don't provide enough safe haven, as we are part of the environment and the culture where this happens all the time to all these children. Number four, men's treatment of women. I'm talking about the experiences that led to the Me Too movement. I'm not just talking about the obscene percentage of women who experience sexual harassment or sexual assault at some stage in their lives. I'm not just talking about the fact that our beyond reasonable doubt laws so often can't bring justice, because who can prove such a thing to such a standard in public? I'm not just talking about young women in our schools who are subjected to jokes repeatedly about being raped and their teachers do nothing about it, even when informed. I'm not just talking about how we need a higher standard for our attorneys general than it can't be proven in a court of law that he raped that woman. Or how about how we all watch and pay in the past we have for movies produced at the cost of women being assaulted in the process of auditioning? I'm also talking about the lack of responsibility men too often take for the one they wish to be sexually intimate with. That overwhelmingly male sexual and domestic violence threatens so many women, and so many of the 46,000 children in Australia who are in out-of-home care at the moment can trace their situation back to a father's mistreatment of a child's mother, or the breaking of marriage vows and the unfaithfulness that causes that kind of pain. And it's hard to say this because, as I say it, I point the finger at all of us, at myself, especially at men, for whatever our failure has been in this regard, some inappropriate touching or remark or much, much worse that we have committed. It easily comes to mind, but we don't easily talk about it. Number five, gambling, especially the pokies. For the pokies, including online pokies, are more than half the gambling dollars spent in Australia in a year. So the South Australians lost $770 million on pokies last year. The problem is it's so addictive. People don't want to be losing that much money. They don't value the entertainment that highly. So this is not a service that benefits the common good. It's an addictive trap that hoteliers and clubs put on precisely because it's addictive enough to make them lots of money. It's the most lucrative use of their floor space, that's the point. So they try not to think of the lives that get ruined in their pubs and clubs, as do the politicians when they see the size of the gambling revenues in the state budget. It's not a fair and just way to run our state on the back of such revenue. It's certainly not a kind way to do it, And we can't think about this without seeing our own greed, our own indifference to the way our roads and hospitals are paid for and the rest. Number six, lastly, the injustice in our religious leaders. You know, our friends around us don't care about this as much as we do, and certainly not as much as God does, but in our churches, too many ordained clergy don't believe the gospel of Jesus as presented in the Bible. And so they don't shepherd God's people, the people God sends into their churches. You know, Anglican clergy, we have this vow that we have to make on becoming clergy, and again, at various points along the way, where we say, I give my assent to the doctrine of the Anglican Church of Australia as expressed in the 39 Articles of Religion, the Book of Common Prayer, and the ordering of bishops, priests, and deacons. Right? And so many, too many, take that to mean, I assent that this is the historic doctrine of the church, which today I think is rubbish at many points. And so multiple Anglican clergy, ones I know, might have written a book or given a sermon arguing against the bodily, physical resurrection of Jesus, or they might pray to God as she and then he, alternatively, as though God won't be annoyed when you change his gender whenever you feel like it. Go try that in a school with some students or in a business with clients and see how quickly they sack you. Or they command junior clergy or school children not to call God he, despite what was revealed in the scriptures about his nature, which is oppressive or bullying or both. And they deny that God is angry at our sin or needs to be reconciled to us, so that they deny that Jesus even needed to die in our place as a punishment for our sin. And so people go to churches and never hear the way to be forgiven eternally. And that's just in the denomination I chose. Imagine what I think of the others. And I haven't even spoken of the way for so long in church structures the abusers were protected more than the children. And again, much of these problems arise because we don't care about these things nearly as much as God does. We don't have the zeal to do something. And we've mistreated God and his church, and no one rises up to fix it. And so, still today, Isaiah 59:15, the Lord looked and was displeased that there was no justice. He saw that there was no one. He was appalled that there was no one to intervene. Notice God's reaction. He was displeased that there was no justice and appalled and no one to intervene. We're about to hear what he does about it, what he promised to do about it back in Isaiah's time, what he has done about it since. But notice he expects that we should have done something about the injustice in the world. Morally speaking, someone should have risen up. But no one has been able to. No one has been strong enough or courageous enough or powerful enough or righteous enough to address all the different injustices that are there. Instead, we too easily, don't we, grow cold to them all. Oh, there's another mass shooting in America, we say to ourselves. I just can't get outraged anymore. I don't care enough to find out the details of this one. I have outrage fatigue. Let me encourage us this morning not to stop caring, to renew our zeal for justice, and not in particular to despair of it ever being fixed. Because the first place to look, in fact, for the solution is not to ourselves, but to God. To see we need an external saviour, redeemer, justice bringer, one who is not from among us, who is brought in from outside. That is, we need God to fix our injustice problem. Because it was there in 700 BC when Isaiah identified it, it's here today. And so, verse 16, and we'll keep reading. He saw that there was no one. He was appalled that there was no one to intervene. So his own arm achieved salvation for him, and his own righteousness sustained him. He put on righteousness as his breastplate and the helmet of salvation on his head. He put on the garments of vengeance and wrapped himself in zeal as a cloak. According to what they have done, so will he repay wrath to his enemies and retribution to his foes. He will repay the islands their due. Notice that God sees the righting of these injustices as a battle. So he straps on armor in order to fight. And what he straps on, what is required, is righteousness, verse 16. That is, God's moral purity is part of what is necessary. And salvation, verse 16, that's perhaps saying God is determined to bring salvation to others, or perhaps even looking forward to the day when he will come as a man, as Jesus, and as that man be saved from death himself. You know, part of his justice is described as vengeance that he wraps himself in, verse 17, and with wrath and retribution, we read in verse 18. So I want to try to explain why that's good, because plenty of people don't like this description of God. As the mistreated, the assaulted, the killed, oppressed people, and all the rest, as they cry out for justice, would we really want to say that God should be anything except angry on their behalf? You know, if you've ever been a parent, maybe you've got more than one kid, if one of your kids hits another one of them, or if your child is struck deliberately, you'll get angry, won't you? And isn't that right? Isn't that much better than being indifferent or detached, right? It's right that we feel these injustices, and there is a time for anger. And that's part of what God straps on for his justice battle. And understand that retribution is part of what is required for justice. That is, repaying according to what they have done, verse 18. For it's not enough to respond to brutal murders and oppressions and the rest with only restitution for the victim and only rehabilitation for the murderer. As though you give the victim, I don't know, a bunch of money and somehow fix up the character of the oppressor and it's all fixed. No, it's right that a punishment be made which is in proportion to the crime committed, that is, according to what they have done. For if justice were only about rehabilitating people, then you could put people in jail who just have a lousy character but haven't actually committed any crime. Or you could keep people there as long as you decide that they haven't yet been fixed up, whether their crime was stealing a loaf of bread or a mass killing. No, that is not justice. Justice has to involve some level of retribution, some level of you do the time that fits the crime, some repayment, as verse 18 puts it. But that's not easy to think about, because who wants to be the person dealing with all this muck, all of this injustice? Who has the energy or the power or the moral clarity to do it? Well, none of us. But the good news is that God is up for it. That he straps on his armor ready to bring justice. And in the time of Isaiah, in the 700s BC, God speaks of a time future, of him coming to bring justice that was yet to be brought. It's spoken of in verse 20, in the future tense, as this promise. The Redeemer will come to Zion, to those in Jacob who repent of their sins, declares the Lord. And so for centuries after that, people were looking to Zion. Right? Zion's another name for Jerusalem. And so many centuries later, Jesus came, God the Son, to Zion, that is to Jerusalem. He was God become man, and the way he redeemed people as God was unexpected, for he lived as one of us. He lived the only ever perfect human life, and he taught about justice and he healed. And he didn't back down when the attacks came, because when you truly fight for justice, the attacks do come. So that in the end, he was killed on a cross, and God accepted that as a punishment in our place for our sin. And for whom was it accepted? Well, for those in Jacob who repent of their sins. That is, you and I, we need a connection to Jesus so that the retribution and the anger that was poured out on him, on Jesus, counts as a substitute for the retribution and anger that you yourself deserve, that I deserve. For we all need this connection to Jesus' death, or else we have to face God's retribution and God's anger unprotected. And so what you and I need to do is repent of our sins, to join Jacob by joining the great descendant of Jacob, who is Jesus. We need to repent of our individual and our corporate failure to bring justice and turn to Jacob's greater son, Jesus. And in his name, we're personally forgiven, given eternal life, brought into God's family and given our purpose And there is the Christian message. And part of this confession of sins, of this repentance, is seeking to put things right. It is always better to make an apology now and be reconciled out of court, as it were, than to wait until the last day to deal with these things for the first time before the judge of all the earth on the last day is not what you want to do. And so we are about reconciliation now with each other as well as with God. So let me close. What is our takeaway today? Well, the first priority for all of us is to be Christian and to stay Christian. You want God strapping on his armor in support of you, not against you. Second, don't despair. Keep your zeal for matters of justice. But know you can't win without God's help, without Jesus' help. And so long for that last day, the final judgment, when all things will be put right, for God will do it. He will keep his promise. Why don't we pray? Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your promise that you will put things right. We confess and admit that we have been part of the problem and that there is a great problem of injustice in our land that we have contributed to. And so we praise you that you have sent your Son, and we thank you for him. And we lean into him and on him even now and ask for his help as we go out and seek to live for him as part of your family. And so we do pray, even again, against the injustices in our world, that you would act. But Father, help us above all to cling tight to the Lord Jesus in all that he's done for us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.